We are continuing our study in the book of Acts, looking at what it has to say about resurrection, which is our broader topical study right now. And we are going to spend today looking at Acts chapter 26. And then next week we'll go into the book of Hebrews, a book that doesn't have all that, doesn't speak directly about resurrection all that much, but still has something for us to say. So Acts chapter 26, if you would go there. We've already established that Paul regarded the resurrection as central and essential to the gospel he proclaimed. And we've been talking about how it's important for us to see the resurrection in our culture, in our day, because many of us have grown up in the Lord and made much of the death, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, and put so much emphasis on that, as we should. Highlight the atoning death of Christ, for truly that is very significant. But also, we have to recognize that Jesus' death was part of the gospel, and what he accomplished on the cross was part of God's purposes. But if we know the story, and I'm sure that we do, that Christ was not only crucified and buried, but he was raised as well. And so we are looking at the resurrection to do justice and try to appreciate the scope of God's wonderful gospel. So we've seen that Paul regarded it at least at the very center of his proclamation, and it's not shouldn't be surprising to us. And we open our Bibles and we find several speeches or several ministries that Paul has given of the gospel, that we find him speaking of the resurrection, and we certainly do over and over and over again. And we've seen that Paul, in addition to speaking about the resurrection, he's tied the resurrection to hope. Paul had, Christians have, a hope. And hope is closely related to, for Paul, the resurrected Christ. And so I want us to see that today and be on the lookout for that as we read the scripture. And it is the case that several places in the book of Acts, there is Paul's expressed hope and his identifying that his hope is tied to the resurrection of Christ and even the resurrection that is what we hope for still yet and when Christ returns. And we've seen this to be the case, and we'll see it again today. Our passage is Acts chapter 26, and we're going to focus on two little parts of that, 6 through 8, and also 22 through 23. And we're going to see that 6 through 8 argue that Paul's hope includes at its center the good news that God raises the dead. If you even look at 6 by way of preview, we see that he says, "My hope in what God has promised, and including God's kingdom, the Messiah, and the resurrection, as spoken of, identified in verse 8. But that's just telling you what we're going to see without having read it yet. But I want you to just raise two things in your head, resurrection and hope. And I hope to join those together today to see how how the resurrection fosters hope, if you will. Paul believed, certainly, that Jesus was the Messiah promised in all the Old Testament scriptures. This Paul believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and this Paul lived and he preached, and he did so with really exemplary perseverance. When I say exemplary perseverance, I mean we should really pay attention to how much Paul laid it out on the line there, and his whole life pivoted when he came to understand Jesus as the Messiah. Well, I want you to see that central to Paul, who we're very familiar with, was his understanding of the resurrection of Christ and how that engendered hope in him. Let's take a look at chapter 26, and I'm going to read through largely the whole chapter. We'll see if I can hold your attention for the whole chapter. If I do, you'll get the context that will be helpful for the points that will be made. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 26, Agrippa, who is a king, who he is making a defense before, because Paul's preaching had got him in trouble with the Jews, and the Jews had sent him to the governor, and the governor, on receiving the king in town, said wanted the king to weigh in on this as well. And so we are jumping into Paul in the middle of making a defense to both the king in the presence of the governor, on his way to Rome to appeal to the emperor, if you will. So Paul is in the midst of this at the end of Acts chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? As our resurrection is all over that passage. Verse 9 continues, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." He's describing his life before his encounter with Christ. Verse 12 continues, "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, the king said to the governor, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And then the story goes on with Paul sailing to Rome, shipwrecked, Malta, and his ministry in Rome. And it turns out, of course, that God had intended Paul to go to Rome. And so as these men looked and said that, it doesn't seem like he even needed to be to appeal to Caesar, the providence of God and the hand of God in Paul's life, and you even see it as Christ appearing to Paul earlier, saying, "You must go to Rome." And so Paul, in obedience and in concert with God's purposes, was on to Rome to make his defense there. Paul believed Jesus to be the Christ promised in the Scriptures, and thus Paul, because of that, was a man of hope. We Christians are best positioned of all people to have hope, because we believe that all the goodness God has promised in all the Scriptures has been realized in the person of Jesus. And one thing among many, all who read the book of Acts will notice, is that the resurrection and hope go together like sun and warmth go together. Let's look at Paul's hope expressed in verse 6 again. We'll focus on a few of the verses that I have read in that whole of the chapter. Verse 6 says, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise in which our 12 tribes hope to attain, thank you, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" So Paul has this resurrection fully in his mind and fully associated with the hope that he carries. The verse 6, I want to say, roots, if you will, or grounds Paul's hope in God's prior dealings with Israel. Paul's hope is, verse 6 says, the hope of, or the hope in, as some translations have it, the hope of or in the promises made by God to our fathers. That's what Paul's hope is. If we think of our hope, what do we hope for? Well, Paul's hope was grounded in the promises made to the fathers. So Paul's hope was not vague, neither was it what he as an individual wanted to come to pass, which is sort of how we kind of think of hope as we use it in our day-to-day talking. Well, I hope for this, I hope for that, you know, I hope it's going to be nice weather because I get to go to the AT&T this afternoon, or whatever. No, Paul had a very specific hope. And his hope was not something that came from himself, but it was grounded on, specifically here in verse 6, the promises made by God to our fathers. So I take special note that Paul's hope was not his peculiar hope in distinction from the hope possessed by the Jews. It wasn't a peculiar hope. Rather, Paul's hope was the same hope common to all Israel, at least all who grounded their hope on the promise God made to them. Okay? So Paul surfaces the funny thing, not the ha-ha funny, but the ironic thing, that he was on the outs with his fellow countrymen, the covenant sons of God, for having the same hope that God had promised them. Paul's hope was the same hope that they held, yet he was on trial for his hope. So what was the promise in verse 7 made by God to our fathers? What was that promise? Well, I think context argues, and especially verse 8, that it was the promise of the resurrection, and likely that as the flagship of all the promises God had made to Israel. Okay? So, and this is where, you know, if we let our mind just go with what we think of and don't let our mind be led out by the context of the scripture, we'll come up hearing a very different thing. It wasn't just that Paul was a man of any, didn't have just a cheery, hopeful disposition. He was a man whose hope was grounded on the promises God had made to the Father. And certainly by the similarity of language and the logic found in Paul's words of encouragement spoken in his previous message in Acts chapter 13 that we looked at this morning, the promise of Acts 26 and the promise of Acts 13 must include God's promise, catch this, to David to sit one of his descendants on the throne of God for all eternity. And those of you who know the prophecies, you can go back to 2 Samuel 7 and get the Davidic covenant back in your mind, where God promises David that there will be a king coming in his line, and that king will be the forever reigning king. And he's speaking to a kingdom that David recognized was in the distant future to him, a kingdom not like the kingdoms that the earth had experienced so far, but one that would go and last forever. Excuse me. Well, that promise may sound too narrow at first to give rise to Paul's hope, but it has, that promise has a very broad reach, that promise to David of a forever reigning king and an eternal kingdom. That has a very broad reach. Thank you, Leslie. For God seating a descendant of David on the throne of the kingdom of God forever implies that his setting all things right on the grandest of scales. So God's promise to David, you know, you can read it in its context, and you could read it if you read it too quickly, and you could think, well, God's promising that David's always going to have a kingdom and always have one of his his sons on the throne, and you're thinking earthly kingdom. But because of its forever nature, we are tipped off that God's intention here was for a kingdom to come of a different type than the kingdoms common to man. And one in which a king would rule forever and would displace all that opposed to God, would set all things right. With the God-promised king seated on the throne of the God-promised kingdom, no longer would creation be under the sway of those against God. Instead, all would operate under the power and the authority and according to the order of God as administered through his appointed king. So no longer would God's will be opposed, rather it would be accomplished. Even more, God's promise to David was a further working out of the more fundamental promise he had made earlier in the scriptures, earlier in the life of history, to Abraham. Yes, this should all be so familiar to us, but I'm trying to link these together for us. So this is in, just to back up, because I recognize I'm using a lot of words, just to back up, Paul was saying that his hope was in what the fathers promised, what God promised to the fathers. And interesting, he doesn't say in the promises, but he uses a singular. And so he's got something broad in his mind. And clearly the context argues that the promise to David is in mind. But why is the promise to David such a promise that would invoke hope in Paul such that it would be the central hope? Well, it's because that the establishment of the kingdom of God would actually accomplish more than just a kingdom being established in an earthly realm. It would actually accomplish the purposes of God. And what are the purposes of God? Well, they include him setting all things right according to the order of his intention. So you see the link there, I hope. And so we look at 2 Samuel 7, but we recognize quickly that that promise was just an outworking of the promise made to Abraham when God told Abraham, "And you, all the families of the world, will be blessed." Well, what is this promise? Well, that promise, as you know, is just a further working out of an even more fundamental promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when God promised right on the heels of the fall to, if you will, reverse the curse that was coming upon mankind. The curse that we were, if you will, all born under. The curse in our affinity with Adam that we all suffered the effects of. So if we take all of that breadth of scripture into play, we can look at God having made promises to the Israelite fathers that were really the promise of restoring life according to God out of the death that was the pattern of this world. Paul's preaching in Acts 13 put Jesus' resurrection at the very heart of God's bringing about his grander promises. So if you read Acts 13 in your self-study today and this week, note how many times the resurrection comes up. It's central to Paul's preaching and to the hope that he held. Well, how is it that Paul promised that Paul understood the promise of God to indicate the resurrection of Jesus? Why did Paul make that link? Because that's a link that for me wasn't immediately apparent. Well, what God promised was the establishment of the everlasting reign of a king born in the line of David, a king of the eternal kingdom of God, the forever kingdom of God, who would bow to no foe, his authority and his kingship going on forever and ever. And he would bow then, therefore, not even to death. He would bow not even to death. Such a never-ending kingdom could not be ruled by a king who would die and whose body would undergo decay, the way of all previous kings, even kings born to David. The kingdom of God promised to David was a never-ending kingdom, concept that sounds almost too otherworldly for us to even want to embrace. But this is the promise of God to us, to David and us in the generations subsequent to David. He promised a never-ending kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a forever kingdom upon which he would see a child born in the line of David as king. It was a ultimate kingdom of eternal nature, characterized by ultimate and permanent life. So a never ending, a life that did not end, a king that would always rule, a kingdom that would always be in place. That implies ultimate and permanent life. Such a kingdom would need a king who overcame death, just as Jesus did in his resurrection. Verse 7 shows Paul's hope in, quote, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. Paul's hope was here, the grammar of that, Paul's hope was the same hope held by the devout Jews of his day. Who are the 12 tribes and what are their hope? Well, the 12 tribes are just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, they were the sons of God by covenant and by lineage, both. They were the Jews, they were Israel, the very people who at Paul's preaching of the resurrection were jealous of Paul for the attention that his message was getting. Ironically, the very people Paul saw as his national and covenant brothers and sisters by their affinity to Abraham, those whom Paul easily loved. And he said elsewhere in Scripture that if it were possible, I'd give up my own salvation, that they would be saved, in effect, in Romans 9. That was the 12 tribes that Paul says in verse 7 here. This hope was in the promises to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. That was current. They had a hope. And Paul's saying that my hope is similar, the same even, to your hope. But what did the Jews hope to attain? Well, they hoped to attain the promise of God, though clearly they did not appreciate the grandness of what God had promised. They saw only as far as the mind of fallen man could see and perceive. They saw only an earthly or a national or political kingdom, when in fact what God promised was so much more. What God had promised was life, if you will allow me this, was life raised to the power of God. Instead of life raised to the power of 10, life raised to the power of God. Life according to the ultimate intention of God. Life raised out of fallen existence by the power of God in the person of Christ Jesus, who would set all things right. That Paul's hope is the same hope for the Jews, only rightly understood, okay? Same hope, but rightly understood, can only be explained by the fact that Paul saw Jesus to be the Christ promised by God in the Old Testament scriptures. God had promised to bring about his restorative purposes in a Messiah. You read the Old Testament and you see that God's promising to come. God's promising to set things right. God's promising to establish righteousness. And God ultimately is promising to establish his kingdom of God ruled by his forever reigning king. So Paul's hope was the same hope held by all Israel. But Paul knew something they did not know. Paul knew that Jesus was that Messiah that God promised in all the scriptures. And the Jews did not regard him as such, by and large. Of course, there were those that did. Jesus' disciples are examples of those that did. Well, Paul says, for this hope I am accused of the Jews, which is ironic that they who God had promised these things missed this. But I see it as blindfolded by several layers of misunderstandings and false expectations as to the ultimate nature of the promised kingdom of God and its king. The Jews could not see Jesus as the Christ promised and hoped for, as Paul did now. They looked at Jesus and saw an imposter. Paul looked at Jesus and saw God's true Messiah. So Paul was not standing for some perversion of Israel's faith and hope, but he was preaching that what they had always hoped for, albeit through a veil, God had now accomplished in Jesus, who was in fact the God-promised Messiah, the Christ, using the Greek word for Messiah. And crucial to our examination of the resurrection, this Christ had been crucified and resurrected from the dead, and even that was according to the Scriptures. Okay? For even though the Jews were neither expecting the Messiah to be crucified nor resurrected, at least not apart from the general resurrection that they were expecting, nonetheless, the Scriptures had indicated both the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And with now 20/20 hindsight given to him by the resurrected Christ's gift of the Spirit, Paul, along with Peter and others that we've seen in the book of Acts, saw how the Scriptures did in fact testify that God had indicated that the promised Messiah would both be crucified and resurrected. This was a surprise to the Jews of his day. For the Christian who has sat and listened, and they get the general idea, certainly, we get the general idea that what God said about the Messiah in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. But specifically, we're looking at here that Paul saw central that the Old Testament prophesied both the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. And that is tied to the hope that he has, that Paul has. When Paul preached to the Israelites of Antioch in Pisidia in Acts chapter 13 on his first missionary journey, he cited the Old Testament scripture as proof that God had indicated that the Messiah would die and be raised again. That's for your further study. But he cited Psalm 2:7. He cited Isaiah 55:3. He cited Psalm 16:10. And we're not going to turn there, but admittedly, these were not in the set of scriptures that most Israelites before the time of Jesus would have had in their resurrection quiver that we've been trying to build. But Paul, well studied in the scriptures, now, if you will, in the brighter light of the truth that has been revealed in Christ, now in that brighter light of the resurrected Christ, he was able to see that these and other passages did indeed indicate that the Messiah would die to atone for sin and be raised. Another passage that Paul doesn't cite there, but if you want a passage that captures the servant or the Messiah's death and resurrection, you may benefit from Isaiah 53. And that as the king of the kingdom of God. So the forecasted was not just for a Messiah, but for a Messiah who is king of the kingdom of God. Well, in light of Christ, it is as if Paul said, "Oh, that's what David meant. Oh, yes, of course. That's the meaning of what Isaiah prophesied. The Messiah would suffer death and be raised to eternal life." So Paul saw that Jesus' death and resurrection indicated in the Old Testament scripture, and was indicated in the Old Testament scripture, not just in its individual passages, and this is something we've labored with, but Paul saw that the death and resurrection of Jesus was indicated in the whole big picture, in the fabric, if you will, of the Old Testament scriptures. Hence, Paul's question in verse 8, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead?" And I hear Paul again, and I'm putting words in his mouth, but I hear the thought that why does the resurrection of Jesus cause the Jews of our day to think I'm preaching a different or a false hope? Well, why do they not believe the resurrection when such resurrection is amply indicated in what God has promised to our fathers? I was reading one commentary considering this, published by Zondervan, and the author, and I didn't take note of the author, but the author says this. He says, Paul, speaking of Paul, he says, he was no dangerous deviationist. Paul wasn't a dangerous deviationist from the Jews' orthodoxy, but he held firmly to the hope which sprang from the fundamental promise given to the nation. That's back, and he cites Genesis 12 through 15, which is the Abrahamic covenant, where God told Abraham, through you and your descendants, all the world will be blessed. This author goes on to say, and which found their consummation in the resurrection. For from the beginning, Abraham had learned to trust in God who gives life to the dead. And this is something that we've seen over and over again. The ideal nation of the 12 tribes, accurately represented by the faithful remnant, had never given up this hope in the course of their divine worship. And the resurrection of the dead is incredible only to those who do not know God. And I would add, and who do not know the purposes of God. So, you know, and here's where I'd appeal to you guys to reach a little bit through the time of my message. Reach, what's God up to? What has he always been up to? Well, he has always been up to reaching into the deadness of fallen existence and rescuing into a life of his intention. He's always been into bringing about life out of death. That metaphor that we have seen is truly a theme of the scripture. And I would even argue the theme of the scripture. Life out of death. Not life by way of a second chance at the same life, as you've heard me say before, but a whole new life. A John 3, born again, new creation, Pauline, new creation life. This has always been there. And so in a sense, the resurrection is nothing but the outworking of God's promises that we see everywhere throughout the scriptures. So Paul asks, you know, why do you find it odd? Why am I being put on trial for just the very thing that God has promised in all the scriptures? My hope is that God brings life out of death. Why am I being put on trial for that? So Paul's words were aimed at helping King Agrippa see the incredible event of Christ's resurrection. Because he said, why do you think it incredible? Paul's words to King Agrippa were aimed at meeting Agrippa where he was, and taking the thing that seemed incredible and showing that it was actually credible. It was actually trustworthy and something very much to be believed. Not only is something that happened in history, Christ did rise from the dead, that's a fact in history. Not only that, but as the fulfillment of the very promise God had made to the Jews, and thus as the hope that is a hope that will not disappoint, using Paul's words from elsewhere. In reading Acts this past week, I've come to think that Paul shared his journey to faith in Jesus as the resurrected Messiah, towards the end of affecting that same faith in Agrippa and the others present. Because if you remember from the reading of the passage, Paul met Agrippa where he was, and basically said, yeah, I was one who didn't accept Jesus as being the Messiah, and I was even persecuting them, and I didn't see that the scriptures indicated that the Messiah would be resurrected. But here's what happened to me on the road, and it so convinced me that now I do see that Jesus is the one that is the Messiah promised in all the Old Testament scriptures that we share, King Agrippa. And I think that Paul is trying to say that the place you are is the place I was, and this is what God did, and I am so convinced of this, that that the course of my life has been changed. And now I, at great personal peril, as evidenced by this trial today, Paul is saying in Johnny's paraphrase, my life has been so changed that I risk everything for the sake of being obedient to God's calling on my life as being a minister or a servant and a witness to these things, a witness to the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So Paul himself had not always believed that God had brought the hoped-for promise to the fulfillment that it found in Christ. And he shared that with Agrippa so that Agrippa would take that same journey with him. The resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul, and I read it, and you know it, and I'll just let you just catch that much. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. You read that story, and it's truly a remarkable story, because God met him where he was, if you will, put him to the ground in the brilliance of his appearing, in the light of his appearing. Paul actually falls to the ground and his traveling companions. Then the Lord Jesus speaks to Paul in his own language in verse 14. He questions Paul. He engages him in questioning. He converses with him in verse 15. He identified himself, I am Jesus, to Paul. And this all must have seemed quite the nightmare to Paul at first, because Paul was on the way to persecute Jesus by way of persecuting his followers. But it turned out to be something that so convinced Paul that he was able to change the course of his life. And I want you to see that the resurrected Jesus appointed him as servant and witness, promising to deliver him while on mission. That's in verse 16. And he sent him to both Jews and Gentiles. And it's very important to notice the purpose of Paul's, of the commission that fell on Paul, of God, of Jesus' commission on Paul. Look at your verse 18, and by summary, I just tell you this, that Jesus' intent was that Paul would open their eyes, verse 18. And I add, as Paul's eyes had been opened that day, so that they may turn, as Paul's life pivoted on this day, and turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And there's a further purpose here, that they would receive, as Paul had received, forgiveness of sins and a place in the church, that is, among those who are sanctified, as Paul had received, by faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul had come to believe in him. So there's an overlapping here with Paul's story and the story that Paul hopes to see enacted in the life of Agrippa. Well, Paul went on to describe in verses 19 through 23, and I'll give you this just quickly here by very even just summary. He went on to describe that not only was Paul commissioned, but he went. Not only was Paul sent, but he went. And to me, this is important, because I think that there are many people who have heard the gospel story. They have heard of the reality of Christ Jesus. But Paul was one who heard and believed to the point where the actions of his life played out in as you would expect of someone who believed it, if you will, in genuine faith. He believed it all the way to the core of his being. This is so true that now I change my life. Look at your verse 23, but let me read 22, because 23 is in the middle of the sentence, but 22 starts, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, think cross, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and also to the Gentiles." Paul again made clear that he was and what he was saying, that he was not presenting anything outside of what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That's what Paul preached. He preached the Old Testament and how it had been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And then Paul clarified what that was. He says that the Christ, okay, promised to them by God, was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light. This is, if you look this one up in your other translations, it might be say it just a little bit differently. The ESV says that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both. So, is it first to proclaim, or is it first to rise? And really, that's, or is it first to both, which I would say it is. The NIV says that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, and he would bring the message of light to his own people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Jesus' resurrection led, in any rate, to the proclamation of light. And I just want to close with saying, well, what does that mean, the proclamation of light? What does that mean? Because I think that we could see that in different, we could take that to mean different things. What is it to proclaim the light? And I want to you just to go big on this one. To proclaim the light. Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let there be light." Yes, he was talking physical light, but he was talking about light that was also inextricably tied to life. We see this, that light and life are tied together in all of the scriptures. I jump from the very beginning, you know, into the middle of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,'" okay, referring to Genesis 1, "is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So the proclaiming light is proclaiming more than flashlight light. It's proclaiming light that is associated with truth and life and purposes of God, creative, new creative purposes of God. 2 Corinthians 6:4 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has the righteous with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Okay, big concept, light versus darkness. One world order, another world order, if you will. Ephesians 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness," Paul says to people, "but now you are light in the Lord." Now your life is, Paul says, is somehow light in the Lord. And he exhorts us, walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day." We are not of night or of darkness. Colossians 1:13, one of my favorite verses, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." Okay, we're talking light and darkness, talking big picture domains here, realms. "He rescued us," that is, Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness, God rescued us from the domain of darkness, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Okay? And John, I think I leave you with this one, John 8:12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." The light of life. Again, tying light and life closely to each other. So Jesus' resurrection in our passage, I just want you to see, it proclaimed light. The kind of light of this bigger sense. It proclaimed light. Jesus' resurrection proclaimed light. Somehow, as we look at the resurrection of Jesus, we see the proclamation of light, which is life. The reason I wanted to highlight not only the fact that Jesus sent, but that Paul went, is that I take it to be, at least part of Paul's reason for sharing that journey with Agrippa, that Agrippa might take the same journey and come to know and believe Jesus to be God's Messiah, the one he promised to the fathers. Paul was relating to Agrippa and to the other Jews present, meeting them in their common, interestingly, meeting them in their common misunderstanding that Jesus was not the Messiah. I too used to think like you, and showing how it came to pass that he, who once shared their misunderstanding, had come to believe not only that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but that his resurrection was perfectly in line with and even required by what God promised them as recorded in their scripture. So Paul shared his own journey from unbelief to belief, and a belief so genuine that he gave his whole life to proclaim that God had in Jesus brought the Messiah. Why do we believe that God raises the dead? Well, the resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul, and we can take from Paul's account that that is the truth of the matter. And looking again at the Old Testament scriptures that he was so familiar with, now in light of Christ, Paul was able to see that God all along intended to bring about what he had promised in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. He brought it to pass in the person of Christ Jesus, including and especially his atoning death and his life-giving resurrection. So Paul's former hope had been raised, if you will, in the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's hope had taken a journey. It was a journey from a general hope, according to man, to a hope according to God, to the hope for life out of death. And it is my hope that Paul's hope would be cultivated in our own hearts, that you guys would do life in a very practical way with a hope, not just an optimism, but a hope that is grounded in the fact that what God promised to the saints all along has come to fruition in the person of Jesus, and especially in the fact that he died and was raised again. And his resurrection life we now share by way of his indwelling spirit. And we have the same hope Paul had of looking for the future consummation of all things at Christ's return. That hope should, if you will, put a spring in our Christian step. It should cause us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called. If we don't think about these things, what will happen, which happens and by default for all of us, is that we go about our life as if Christ was not raised from the dead, and as if he has not thereby brought life out of darkness, and we live as if Christ himself did not. May that not be our case, but may we think about these things so thoroughly that we actually have the same well-founded hope that Paul had. It included a hope in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christ's saints. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the bold witness of Paul the Apostle in the face of so much persecution and so much resistance. Yet still he was faithful as a servant and as a witness. May we find a good example and pattern for the working out of our Christian lives. Heavenly Father, take us from where we are and cause us to know you and know the life that you have given us so well that we can live it in an authentic and genuine way, and that in so doing we would be vessels of your love both one to another and to all who are even outside of your body that you are still calling to be a part of your kingdom. Cause us to be your witnesses in truth, giving you all all the glory that comes from people coming to know you as you truly are. Help us towards this end, Lord God. We need the ongoing ministry of your Spirit. We need the ongoing ministry of your Spirit within the saints. Please cause us to be receptive to that ministry. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.